If you have your copy of God's Word, please open to James chapter number 5, and we're going to be reading verses 13 to 18, almost to the end of the epistle of James. We've been spending some time the last several weeks in the book of James, and now we're nearing the end. Next Sunday, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper together, we'll be looking at the last two verses of James. We actually began our study of the book of James with the Lord's Supper. The Sunday before we began this book, I preached a message entitled, Examine Yourself, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere. And what I was able to say then is that that particular sermon and that particular event of observing the Lord's Supper and preparing our hearts to take the Lord's Supper by examining ourselves was really going to help us as we look through the book of James, because the book of James is an extended opportunity for us as believers to examine ourselves. And so every sermon title in the book of James, as I preach through this book, has been in the form of a question. And it's a diagnostic question, because I believe the book of James is a series of tests about the genuineness of our faith. Are we a genuine Christian? Are we a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And James gives us a number of ways to examine our hearts and to examine our lives. And this morning, we come to this very important one. Do you pray? There's something that should characterize a Christian, if there is anything in particular, it should be that we are praying people. If anyone was qualified to address the topic of prayer, it was James, one of the first historians of the early church. A man by the name of Eusebius records this description of James. He used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So often did he pray, he was referred to as old camel knees because he developed knots on his knees from his long seasons of prayer. Do you know anyone who prays like that? Do you know anyone with the nickname camel knees? Well, maybe, but not from praying, probably, right? I sometimes wonder when I hear descriptions like this and read what the Bible teaches about prayer and read how great believers in Christ throughout the centuries have prayed. I sometimes wonder, have I ever prayed? Have you ever prayed? One of the strongest passages about prayer in the entire New Testament is our text this morning, James 5, verses 13 through 18. And James urges us to prayer because of the power of prayer. Notice what James says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we come before you through your Spirit, in the name of your Son, asking that the same Spirit that inspired James to record these words would be evident in a powerful way among us, taking your word and applying it to our hearts and lives, doing what I cannot do as a preacher, taking it from the head to the heart. We pray that you convict us of our prayerlessness, convict us of our lack of faith in the power of prayer, which is the cause of our prayerlessness. We pray that you would make us a people who love you, who love your word, and who love to commune with you through prayer. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. James begins by addressing the power of prayer. As we considered whether or not we pray, as I just prayed a moment ago, I think it's true that the reason we are not as prayerful as we should be is because we don't believe in the power of prayer as we ought to. God uses prayer. Now, in one sense, I want to say prayer itself is not powerful. It's not some kind of secret formula or some kind of saying like abacadabra that if we say the magic words, we can get what we want. That's not the way that prayer works. Prayer instead is calling on God to act. And so the power of prayer, to say you believe in the power of prayer should mean, if it doesn't mean this, you've got it wrong. It should mean that you believe in the power of a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And that's what we mean when we talk about the power of prayer. We talk about the power of God who chooses to operate through the means of prayer. And so James first begins by addressing the power of prayer in an individual. The power of prayer of an individual. Look at verse 13. He speaks to anyone. Is anyone among you, anybody, any individual, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So James addresses the individual believer. Are you afflicted? Are you experiencing suffering? If so, then pray. Pray. This word that James uses here, this word for suffering, experiencing suffering, or some translations say, are you afflicted? That word is a different word than what's used in verse 14 when James asks, is anyone sick? We sometimes associate, I think we read this word suffering or we read affliction, we always think of some kind of physical malady. We always think of some kind of physical sickness that we're experiencing. But what James is actually referring to when he uses this word for suffering, the word that's translated there means any kind of bad circumstances. That's basically it. Bad circumstances, bad situations. It can include physical suffering. It can include illness. But it can also include oppression or attack from others, individuals. It could include the troubles you're having in your home, at your workplace, in your neighborhood. It could include all kinds of different things, right? And whatever it may be, James' word by the Holy Spirit to us, his command to us, is that in whatever one of those situations we may find ourselves in, that we consider a bad situation, pray. Talk to God. We like to talk to other people about our problems, but the first thing we need to do is to talk to God about our problems. The psalmist said it this way, call upon me, I love this verse, Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. The Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. So we call on the Lord in the day of trouble. He delivers. We give glory. We give praise to God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:12 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. Do you believe that? That God's eyes are looking towards you. Just like a parent with that attentive stare, you're watching that child, you want to make sure that that child is protected, that child doesn't get into trouble, that child is cared for. The eyes of the Lord are focused on His people, and His ear is attentive to their cry so that He's ready to act. He's ready to see when they're in need. He's ready to hear when they call to Him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We have a privilege of taking things to the Lord in prayer. And we have a God who's not a reluctant deity. I think sometimes we think in prayer that we're coming to someone who doesn't really care about us. That we've got to twist His arm to get Him to be concerned about what we're facing and what we're going through. There couldn't be anything more foreign to the New Testament than that. In fact, Jesus said, just think on the human level. Remember Jesus teaching on prayer? If your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Right? He uses that. How much more, if you're willing to give good gifts to your children, earthly parent, how much more? It's not comparison, just like that. Jesus says, no, how much more does your Father want to give good things to those who ask Him? We're not coming in prayer to a reluctant deity who is reluctant to meet our needs, but to a God who cares and who is ready and willing to act. This verse not only teaches the power of prayer of the individual, it teaches the power of prayer in every circumstance. Notice what James says. He doesn't only say, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. He says, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praise. What's the connection to prayer? Well, when we sing praise, that's simply the positive side of prayer. It's not like James has changed subjects here and said, okay, I was talking about prayer, now let me talk about praise. Two different things. No, praise, when we sing praise to the Lord, what we were doing just a few moments ago as we were singing, hopefully you weren't just reciting words that were just out of memory or just out of rote or out of tradition, but you were actually using those words as a vehicle to give praise to the Lord. Those words are prayers. When we sing, any song that should be sung in public worship should be able to be offered as a prayer, right? It should be a prayer because we should be able to pray that to the Lord. And so James is telling us that in whatever situation we're in, if we're going through suffering, pray to God about that suffering. If we're going through an experience of cheerfulness where God has blessed and we are excited about it, sing praise. Let your prayer be a praise to the Lord. So we see the power of the prayer of the individual. And then James shows us in verses 14 to 15 the power of the prayer of the elders. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The New Testament church, let me just give you a little background on this and what this word elders means. The New Testament church was served by two offices, elders and deacons. And that term elder that's used in the New Testament, like here in James 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament, think about Ephesians 20 and 1 Peter chapter number 5. That term elder is referring to someone who has spiritual leadership in the church. And in fact, there's three terms that are used in the New Testament that are used interchangeably. There's the term elder and the word pastor or shepherd, and then the word for bishop, or some translations have overseer. And so those three words, three different Greek words, one the word elder, one the word pastor, and the other the word overseer, are three different terms that are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. They don't mean exactly the same thing. An elder is the one who provides spiritual leadership. An overseer is the one who has oversight, as the name implies, oversight over the church. A pastor is a shepherd who cares for and feeds and protects the flock. And so those three terms are used interchangeably to refer to one office in the church. The elders in the New Testament, or pastors, you can use the term pastors, or you can use the word overseers or bishops, but that office provided spiritual leadership for the spiritual ministry, especially of the ministry of the word and prayer. If you want to see this, look at Acts chapter number 6, verse number 4, when the apostles there said, basically, we need deacons. in order to minister to these physical needs, in order that we might devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. And so pastors, elders, overseers are responsible for the spiritual direction and leadership of the church, the ministry of the Word and prayer. And deacons are responsible to meet the physical needs of the congregation. Now, here's what's interesting, is that in the New Testament church, there was a plurality of both elders and deacons. It seems in every congregation, you would have not only multiple deacons, but you would have multiple pastors. And those pastors would provide the spiritual leadership of the church. Titus was told to appoint elders. Paul told Titus, appoint elders in every city. When Paul was writing to the meeting with the Ephesian elders, he met with a group of men who were considered elders or pastors of the church, singular, in Ephesus. And there's a number of places where you can see that. And here you can see it. James says, call for the elders, plural, of the church. And so there was just, I don't believe it's on the level of a command that you have to have multiple elders any more than you have to have multiple deacons. You have the number of pastors or the number of deacons that the Lord provides. That's how many you have. And if you're a faithful Bible preaching, teaching church, God's going to be raising up those men who have those leadership abilities and who are being equipped and discipled and who are growing spiritually to serve in those kinds of roles. And I think it's a good thing for the church to recognize that when that happens, we want to recognize that, we want to celebrate that and say God has gifted the church with these men, these leaders, these pastors, these deacons. And so James could assume that when he wrote to these churches, that each church would have elders. Let him call for the elders of the church. And James says that when someone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. This word sick here means to be without strength, to be weak. It does have that idea, obviously, of sickness, where suffering doesn't necessarily imply a physical sickness. This term certainly does. And you have to remember this group that James is writing to were Christians who had been persecuted. Many of them had been stoned. Many of them had been beaten. Many of them had been thrown into prison. They experienced physical suffering and the weakness and sickness that came as a result of that. And in those moments of weakness, have you ever been so weak that you didn't feel like you could even pray for yourself? When you're in that weak situation, in that helpless situation, you don't even feel like you can pray for yourself. James says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Someone told me, I can't remember who I told recently, a pastor, so if you're listening to this, I don't remember who you are, so I'm not going to throw you under the bus. But someone told me when I told him I was preaching through James, they said just recently in the last week or two, this passage in James at the end of James 5 is the reason they've not preached through James yet because they don't understand it. They don't know what to say about this particular passage. Well, there's two different words that are used in the New Testament for the word anoint that are translated anoint. One has to do with anointing in a ceremonial sense, in the way you anoint someone as king or for a priest, and that's a ceremonial anointing with oil. It was always used, that term always used in a sacred and symbolic sense. The other word, the word used here in this text, is a word that means actually to rub with oil. And it refers to an outward anointing of the body. It's the exact same word that Jesus used when he told the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan took that man who had been left on the side of the road, who had been beaten and had been passed over by religious leaders. He took that man and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The wine was applied to fight the infection that the wounds might experience, and the oil was used medicinally. It was used to soothe the hurt. And that's the word that James uses here. He uses not this word for some kind of ceremonial anointing, a dabbing of oil on someone's forehead or just a small bit of oil that's applied, but actually rubbing a person who's been injured with oil and other and able to soothe their hurt. This was a medicinal use of oil, I believe, that James is referring to here. They didn't just dip their fingers in water and sprinkle it on them or dab a bit on their head. A.T. Robertson points out that olive oil was one of the best medicinal commodities of the first century Palestine. This was the best the pharmaceutical world had to offer. Therefore, what I think James is saying here is that when someone is sick, they need to be treated with the best medical care that can be provided. They need to be provided with medicinal support. They need to be given medicine. They need to have their physical needs ministered to. In other words, going to a doctor does not demonstrate a lack of faith. But what we should recognize and what James is emphasizing here is not medicine, but he says, okay, take your pill, go to the doctor, get your prescription, do follow those things. But recognize that all healing, no matter whether it's provided supernaturally, directly by God, which God can and does do still, whether it's provided that way or whether it's provided indirectly through doctors and nurses and medicine and hospitals, either way, that healing comes from God. And so when you take that pill, don't trust in that pill. And when you visit that doctor, don't trust in that doctor. But when you take that pill and when you visit that doctor, trust in God, pray to God, and depend on God. Medical doctors do not heal, ultimately. In the first century, olive oil did not heal. Exercise and proper diet doesn't heal. Modern medicine in the 21st century doesn't heal. God heals. And God heals, and He uses different means. He uses medicine, He uses doctors, and He uses nurses, and He uses prescriptions, and He uses hospitals, and He may use all of those, but He always uses the prayers of the people of God. Whenever God chooses to heal, He uses prayer. And so James says, when you're sick, call for the elders. Get anointed with oil in the name of the Lord and let them pray over him. Now, I believe that's what James is referring to there. He's referring to that medicinal use of oil in the first century. I could be wrong about that. I could be wrong. And for those who practice another way, and who do it because they believe that they're obeying what Scripture says, then I believe God honors and blesses that as well. Right? Because the main thing is, are you believing the Word of God? I'm just trying to get at, what does the Word teach? If I was convinced that it taught something else, then we would practice that. But I'm convinced that's what it means, and that's what it's referring to in the first century practice. So that's the way we follow that. But for others who hold to a different conviction, I wouldn't want to try to change them. I'd say that I might try to make the case. I'd say, don't go against your conscience. Don't go against your own personal belief about this, because you need to obey what you believe Scripture is calling you to do. Because this is all done through faith. It's the prayer of faith. Look at verse 15. It's the prayer of faith that will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven. Look at verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, this is not a blanket promise of healing for everyone. It's the recognition that all healing, as I said earlier, all healing is divine healing. Medical doctors don't heal. Olive oil didn't heal. antibiotics today don't heal. God heals, and He uses various means to accomplish that. Now notice the power of the prayer of the church now. Look at verse 16. We're moving from the individual to the elders to the church. And we're going to tie this together with verse 16 because James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now he's speaking to members of the church and how we're supposed to interact with one another and how we're supposed to be praying for one another and confessing our faults to one another. Here the parameters of prayer are stretched from the individuals to from the elders to the entire church. And we're commanded here to confess our faults to one another so that we can pray for one another and experience spiritual restoration or healing. Now, as believers, we have direct access to God through prayer, right? You don't have to go through any human mediator. You don't have to go through me as pastor. I emphasize this every Sunday almost, that you don't have to come directly through me. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ in prayer. Isn't that good? That's a privilege that you get to go directly to God. You can talk to your Heavenly Father because of Jesus, our mediator. You can do that. And so we don't believe in confession to an earthly priest in the way that some do, that you have to go through this mediator, this human mediator. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this command, right, that says confess your sins to one another. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say confess your sins to the elder, to an elder of your church, or to a deacon in your church, or to a priest, or to any particular individual, but to confess your sins to one another. This is the body caring for itself, that we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. When we confess our sins directly to God, He forgives our sins. And there are some sins of our heart, sins that only God knows about, that only need to be addressed to Him, right? There's some things you need to talk to God. I've heard people do this before, go up to someone and say, you know what, I've hated you for the last 10 years. I'm making this up, but I've heard something very similar to this. I've hated you the last 10 years. Just couldn't stand anything you say, resented every word, you know, all that, go through all of this. I just want to let you know that I've forgiven you now, and I've confessed that to the Lord, and I'm moving on. Well, I didn't need to know that, right? I never knew. Just confess that to the Lord and move on and start treating that person as you believe you should. There's some secret sins that only need to be confessed before the Lord. Now, there's some sins that we struggle with in terms of, I think about maybe sins like sins of lust, that we need to get other people involved in our lives, other trusted mentors that we can talk to expose that sin so that that sin will not have a place and an area to hide in our hearts, right? So we need to shine. Sometimes we need to pull back the covers and show, let the light shine on that particular sin and allow that to be a way that God uses for us to deal with that sin, even secret sins. But a good general rule is that our confession should only be as public as the sin itself. So if I sin against Pastor Jonathan and I hurt him, and it's only between me and him, then I need to go to him one-on-one and confess and get that right. I don't need necessarily to come before the church and confess that. But if I sin against him in a public manner and everyone here knows about it, then that sin needs to be confessed publicly. Just as widely as the sin is known, that's how wide our confession should be. No more, no less. Does that make sense? And so when we sin against another person, we're to confess to that person. and receive forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 to 24? If you are offering your gift at the altar, so you're at worship, you're worshiping, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not necessarily you against them. They have something against you. Leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It'll be something like this. This was speaking in the context of temple worship, but let's apply it today. We're about to take the offering. Before you put that money in the offering plate, before you listen, we're about to hear the preaching of the word, before you worship through hearing the word, before you sing that next song, before you receive the Lord's Supper, and you remember that someone has something against you, go to that person and be reconciled immediately. Here's how drastic we should take that. Leave immediately, go and be reconciled, and then come back and continue your worship. And so we need to confess our faults to one another. When we sin in such an open way that it affects the majority or the entirety of the congregation, there needs to be public confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy." I mean, that's just a verse that I'm reminded of so often. I hope that's one that just sinks into your heart and mind. If you confess your sin and forsake your sin, you'll receive mercy. But if you try to cover it up, the more you try to cover it up, the more you try to hide it, it will continue to pursue you and you will not prosper. The point here is that confession leads to prayer, which leads to spiritual restoration. And now notice finally in this passage the power of prayer. Not only in the individual, in the elders, in the church, but illustrated through the life of Elijah. James gives us an illustration from Elijah's life. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just another human being. He was a human like me and you. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Here was a man, a human being like me and you, who prayed and was able through prayer to stop it from raining for 3.5 years, and who was able in the power of prayer to pray again and the heavens opened. Now, who is this one that we're talking about here? Look at the end of verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." The power of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who is this righteous person? Well, I believe it's referring there to the first part of verse 16, the one who's confessed sin and received forgiveness. The one who confesses our sin is declared righteous by God. We're right with God. And the prayer of that person who is living a life of repentant, confessing sin, is that righteous person who has a prayer life that is powerful. And here's an example that James gives us. The example is Elijah. James' example that he gives is Elijah. And he's said here to be a man like us. He's a man who had human weaknesses. Think about Elijah. You want to consider his human weakness. He had these great mountaintop experiences, literally. He had this one mountaintop experience where he was able, through prayer, to call down fire from heaven. And then the very next chapter, Queen Jezebel threatened Elijah that she was going to kill him. And this mighty man of prayer took off hiding. He took off running. He was so terrified that he ran away and hid. He just goes into this pit of depression immediately. In other words, Elijah was a man like us. He had highs and he had lows. He wasn't some superhero. He wasn't some superhuman Christian. He was a normal person. And God told Elijah to tell Ahab that it would not rain. And he prayed that it would not rain. And it did not rain. And the grass dried up. And the crops withered. And the animals began to die. And after 3.5 years, God sent Elijah to Ahab again to tell him that it was going to rain again. And so Elijah went up to the mountain. And this is another illustration. It's just another illustration of what I talked about in my Sunday school class, that God promises something, God purposes to do something, but then He uses the prayers of His people to accomplish it. God told Elijah to tell Ahab that it was going to rain. It was going to rain. God promised it. And then Elijah, in faith, he didn't just say, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and go to his house. But God told Elijah that. And then Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he put his head between his knees in prayer and began to pray that it would rain. And he kept, if you read about this in 1 Kings chapter number 18, he kept sending his servant up to check, okay, are there any clouds yet? Right, so he's praying for rain and he sent his servant, are there any clouds yet? 7 times Elijah sends his servant up, and 6 times he comes back and says, nothing. It is a clear, sunny day. Not a cloud in sight. God promises rain. Elijah's praying that it's going to rain. And the 7th time, though, the servant came back and reported there's a cloud like a man's hand. I don't know what he meant by that, if it had 5 appendages, or if it was, I think what he meant, it was small. Just about the size, there's a little bitty cloud out there finally. I see this small cloud, about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah knew when he heard that report of that small cloud that God was about to answer that prayer. And so Elijah sent his servant to Ahab. And he said, Ahab, here's what he said to tell Ahab. Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. We're about to get a flood, is what Elijah said. You better hurry and get back home. We're about to have a storm. It's about to rain. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And all I see is this little tiny cloud. And yet I believe the promise of God. I believe God is going to answer this prayer. And I believe that it's going to rain. And so you better get back to your palace or you're going to get stuck in the mud. And then, this is amazing. Elijah girded up his robes, hiked his robe up, and took off running. And he beat Ahab back to town. Now, what's the difference between Ahab in the chariot and Elijah running, holding his robe up? Just imagine this scene. What's the difference between those two people? Elijah believed it was going to rain. He was getting in out of the rain. He believed it was going to rain. That's a prayer of faith. He was a normal man. He got depressed. He got discouraged. He went into hiding. He went into despair. He was a normal man like you and I, normal human beings. And yet he prayed with faith and the heavens stopped raining. And then again, and the heavens began to rain. He moved heaven, the heavens, with his prayer. Do you pray with faith? Elijah was not a superhero. Elijah was a human being. Do you believe God? Do you believe in the power of prayer? Because to believe in the power of prayer is to believe in the power of God. Prayer doesn't do anything. God does everything, and He uses prayer to accomplish everything. Don't send positive thoughts my way when I'm going through a trial. When you know I have a spiritual need, don't send positive thoughts my way. Don't even send prayers my way. You know what you're to do when you're going through a trial, when you're suffering, when your brothers and sisters and family members and neighbors are going through trials? Don't send positive thoughts their way. Don't send prayers their way. Call on the God of heaven to intervene. And God hears prayers of people like me and you that are prayed with faith. Pray believing that God is going to work for His people, for their good and for His glory. And if you pray for rain, you better get inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this encouragement and challenge to prayer. In our lives as individuals, in our church, in our nation, there are so many needs. We become so overwhelmed. We're so aware through news media. We're so aware of so many things that are going on all around this world. And they break our hearts at times. We sometimes even become numb to so much information, to so much disaster, so much tragedy. But we pray that from this church You would raise up prayer warriors, and thank You for those who are already here. But Lord, that You would raise up even more people who believe that You are able to work and that You are still working in this world today. That You're still healing people, that You're still saving people, that You're still working in people's lives, that You're intervening in a powerful way. Father, I pray that You'd raise up people here at Farmdale Baptist Church who would call out to You in prayer, who would believe that You're able still to do great and mighty things, that You're able to save loved ones, that You're able to change this community, that You're able to change this commonwealth, this nation, and this world. Father, I pray that You'd raise up from among us people who believe in prayer, because we believe in Your power to change things. You are God. Beside You, there is none other. You alone are able to change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. You alone are the one who is able to stop the rain and to start it. You alone are the one who is able to work in this world in any way. You raise up kings and You bring them down. The heart of the king is in Your hand. You turn it whithersoever You will. You control nations and seasons and hurricanes and all things. We pray now that You would give us, as Your people, confidence in Your power to do great and mighty things, and that we would pray, asking that You would do these things for Your glory and for our good. We pray this for Your name's sake, ultimately for Your kingdom. May we be people who seek first Your kingdom. We know You've promised to answer those prayers that are prayed according to Your will. As we seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, as we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."